in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. The Apostle Peter instructs Christians how to interact with opposition from unbelievers. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So notice that the first instruction here is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To sanctify means to put something in a special place of honor, to set it apart. And in essence, it's saying that Christians must stand for Christ and must put Christ first place. He must be honored. And the early church sanctified Christ by confessing that Jesus Christ was Lord and not Caesar. Secondly, since Christ is Lord, you should be ready to make a verbal defense for your faith. And so here in this text, Christians are clearly instructed to present arguments to unbelievers for the truth of the Christian faith. We're not to leave the conversion of others only to prayer or only to the work of the Holy Spirit. We're actually instructed as Christians to make a verbal defense. Now, the word that Peter uses here, as you see I have up on this slide, is the word for defense, which is apologia. And that is where we get this title called apologetics, which is the field of study of defending or proving God in the Scriptures. Now, the term sounds like we're apologizing for being Christians, but the original meaning of the word was simply a formal reply. To give an apology has kind of changed its meaning down through the years. But originally, it was a technical, formal defense of a particular position. And so Christians are to give a reply, an answer, or a reason for our hope in Christ, as opposed to other false hopes. We are to say to unbelievers, our hope is in Christ, not in science, not in government, not in mankind, and this is why we have a hope in Christ. Now, how often in the New Testament is this subject or this word apologia mentioned? Quite often. Acts 22:1, Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my apologia or my defense, which I now offer to you." The Apostle Paul is speaking there. Acts 25:16, and has an opportunity to make his apologia or defense against the charges. 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul says, at my first apologia or my first defense, no one supported me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Both in my imprisonment and in my apologia and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. 1 Corinthians 9:3. My defense or my apologia to those who examine me is this. It's really no surprise that the main theological topic of the early New Testament church, the first few centuries of the early church, most of the church literature was apologetics, defending the faith before the pagan Romans. So early church fathers like Tertullian and Ignatius and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr all wrote apologias for the Christian faith, explaining the faith, explaining who Jesus was and what he came to do. And the point was that we had a hope. We have to give a reason for the hope that we have. And that's very closely related to the resurrection. Because the heart of Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. Christianity stands or falls upon the resurrection. You say, well, what about the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ? That he is deity, that he is God come in human flesh. Is that an important doctrine? Yes. But what proves the fact that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man? The resurrection. So the resurrection is very important upon all other doctrines. The resurrection becomes the foundation. As I mentioned earlier, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls the resurrection of first importance. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. So first importance is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we read in the New Testament, the apostles were to be Christ's witnesses. And they were to witness what? Not just general truth, but they were to be witnesses to the world of Christ's resurrection. Just a few quick texts that deal with this particular subject. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 3, 15, to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Acts 5, 31, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And then the very famous text about being a witness to the resurrection in Acts chapter 10, we are witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is us, those of us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. So you see that we are to make an apology for the faith. We are to make a defense of the faith. We are to be witnesses of the resurrection. Yet at the same time, the resurrection, it is the proof that Christ is who he says he was. Yet it's the one aspect of Christianity that is the most difficult to defend before unbelievers. Notice the response of the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul brought up the fact of Jesus' resurrection before the philosophers there. Now, when they, those are the philosophers on Mars Hill, heard of the resurrection of the dead, because the Apostle Paul just said that Jesus rose from the dead, they began to mock or to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Well, that's quite a unique, spectacular event, a resurrection from the dead, and that's very difficult for people to believe. But it is the core proof for Christianity, but at the same time, it's the greatest point of controversy. You see that? It's the most important, but at the same time, it's the most controversial and it's the most difficult to prove. Resurrection is very important. I mean, if you get into a conversation with a Muslim, you could say, well, did Muhammad rise from the dead? And they'll say no, and well, so sorry, he really can't help us, can he? Or if you talk to a Hindu, say, well, did Gandhi rise from the dead? No, well, he can't help us either, can he? Talk to a Buddhist, did Buddha rise from the dead? No, well, there's no hope there either. You could talk to secular philosophers and say, well, did any of the great philosophers rise from the dead? Did Aristotle, did Plato, did Nietzsche, did Marx rise from the dead? No. They really can't help us, can they? And if you think about it long enough, you'll conclude that the true religion is the one that has a resurrection. And the true religion has to have a resurrection. Because what is faith without a resurrection? Our greatest problem is sin and death. And the true faith is going to be the faith that actually solves that problem. Are you following the connection there? Every other issue in philosophy is just background noise. Man's main problem is fixing death. Other philosophies, other religions, other isms are a collection of very interesting laws and nice principles. But God has shown us where the truth really lies in the resurrection of Christ. At the very least, the resurrection of Christ puts Christianity in stark contrast to everything else. Now, here I want to make a truth claim that may take a little while for us to appreciate and fully understand. But you only really have two choices in this world. Two choices to explain the world in which we live in, and two choices offering you salvation. You either have naturalism, materialism, no resurrection, or you have Orthodox Christianity and the resurrection. Orthodox means true Christianity. It has nothing to do with necessarily Greek Orthodox. True Christianity and the resurrection. There really is no middle ground. Some people try to make a middle ground, but in doing so, they actually follow naturalism, materialism. Just like Christ said, you really can't serve two masters. A little bit, I'm going to show you why New Testament teaches that you really only have two choices. But let's first look at this concept of naturalism and materialism, that there's no resurrection. You really need to understand this fully. Naturalism, now don't make the mistake to think that this is support of environmentalism. That's a completely different philosophy. Naturalism is the belief that there is no God, that there is no spiritual realm. All that exists is molecules. It's also called materialism. There's no spiritual realm. Everything is just material. And there are many naturalists, materialists in philosophy. In fact, the most popular philosophers today are naturalists, materialists. They do not want to consider God in the equation of life and social morals. You've got men like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Francis Crick, Daniel Dennett. You may have heard about some of these men on the news. They come out with books every once in a while. But what are the ramifications of naturalism and materialism? You are not really a person, you're just a machine. That sense of personhood that you have, those feelings of love and hate, are merely biological survival impulses created through evolution and natural selection. Because there really can't be personhood in naturalism. And of course, in naturalism, materialism, there's no such thing as fixed morals. Morals are only that which is good or bad for the survival of the species at any given time. So morals can change. And the naturalist materialists teach that moral judgments are just a useful trick that humans have learned to play on themselves. Everything is really an illusion, and naturalists call this manifest image. Our senses see things a certain way, but the image that our eyes receive and the signals sent to the brain are really not reality. It's just the way our brain interprets the molecules. Things are not really green. The molecules in our brain just interpret them as being green. And the same goes for morals or mathematics, even science. It's all an illusion, and you cannot trust your senses to interpret reality. Now, this is all getting very philosophical here, and I hope you're still staying awake. But let me go on. Francis Crick, who is a materialist, wrote this about manifest image. You, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a pack of neurons. And of course, in naturalism, when you die, that's it. Naturalism is also called reductionism, meaning that all of life can be reduced to laws of physics. It's also called determinism, because every event that takes place is determined by pre-existing laws of chemistry and physics. You really don't have a free will, because there's no such thing as a free will. There's no such thing even as a will or as a soul. Your responses are predictable chemical reactions, not spiritual moral choices. You think you're a person, but you're really not. That's just an illusion. Okay, do you understand the ramifications of naturalism and materialism? It's also called neo-Darwinism, or a new Darwinism, because it's the full application of Darwin's theories of evolution, that there's no God, we all just evolved. So how do those who hold to that philosophy deal with the ramifications of that philosophy? Well, they tell men to be brave, even though life is meaningless. They're very dedicated to pushing the beliefs of materialism, naturalism. They believe it's true. They believe religion is a lie to give people a false comfort. A group of naturalists met last fall in New York City, and there was an article in the Weekly Standard recounting that the naturalists were debating a number of different topics, and one of the topics was, how do we sell this to the public? It's mostly been sold on all college campuses anyway, because most people can't really handle the ramifications of thinking that they're just a machine. Well, one of the naturalists stood up and said, well, if we repeatedly tell folks that their sense of free will or belief in objective morality is essentially an illusion, such knowledge has the potential to undermine civilization itself. Civil order requires the general acceptance of personal responsibility, which is closely linked to the notion of free will. It would be better if the public were told that for general purposes, the self and free will and objective morality do indeed exist, but just not in the way that they think. So there's always a cover-up concerning the implications of materialism and no resurrection. Because if everyone believed this, all hell would break loose. But at this particular meeting, what really upset them was one of the most well-known naturalists, Thomas Nagel, who is a professor of philosophy at NYU, came out with a new book called Mind and Cosmos. And these philosophers were very upset with Nagel because for years he was one of the main proponents of naturalism. But in his recent book, he writes that naturalists are all wrong, saying that the work of naturalists isn't worth anything. It's cute, it's clever, but it's not worth anything. And Nagel's argument is this, that the naturalists, the materialists, are making assumptions about the universe without science. How do they know that there is not a spiritual dimension superimposed upon the physical universe? There must be more than just molecules because the naturalist cannot explain personhood through the laws of chemistry and physics. Nagel writes this, the naturalist materialist offer a picture of the world that is unrecognizable to us. A world without color or sound. Also a world without free will or consciousness or good or evil. He writes, it flies in the face of common sense. Naturalists, materialists, give an explanation for a world in which we don't live in. He says, naturalistic materialism is a premise of science, not a finding or discovery. These naturalists assume that everything can be reduced to mechanical causes, and by excluding any possibility of non-material explanation, but that has not yet been proven. He writes, we know some things to exist, like personhood and free will, even if materialism omits or ignores these things. Reductive materialism doesn't account for the brute fact of existence. It doesn't explain, for example, why the world even exists at all, or how life arose from non-life. Nagel says, materialists are absurd to attack the evidence and reality of intuition and common sense. Then I like this. He says, materialists never put their money where their mouth is. Nobody, not even a materialist, thinks that his daughter is just a bunch of molecules in motion. Nobody, not even a materialist, is willing to say that the Holocaust is not really evil. Nagel writes, materialists who live their lives according to their convictions that everybody is genetically determined robots, they would be psychopaths. Now, does Thomas Nagel, after coming to these conclusions, admit that there's a God? Is he now a Christian? No. He's just an honest philosopher. But he's not willing to explain the non-material world in terms of God. Why? Well, in his own words, he says this. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is not a God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That's interesting. You think that there might be some scientific reasons why he doesn't want to believe in God, but no. He says that the problem is the cosmic authority problem. that God is in charge. And that's why materialists, naturalists, stubbornly cling to that philosophy, this hostility toward God and to his authority. Materialism must be true because it's the philosophy that liberates them from God. So Thomas Nagel wants to find some sort of middle ground because he realizes the implication of this, but he doesn't want to go all the way over here. So maybe we have a non-material existence that there really is a soul. We can't really explain it, but there's a spiritual realm and there's some sort of a resurrection, but we don't want to go this far. That is what a lot of people do. In fact, if you look at a lot of religions in this world, you can kind of put them in the middle. Provides for people a theism, provides for people an afterlife, but it falls short of the raw truth of man's sin, God's sovereignty, and God's salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Religions that are in the middle are kind of like the Force in Star Wars. You have spirituality. You have power. You have an afterlife. Even Obi-Wan Kenobi appeared to Luke in a ghost-like form. C.S. Lewis puts it this way concerning this middle ground. Life force philosophy, or the idea of the force, there is a spiritual realm, okay? There's something there. Even back when C.S. Lewis was writing this back in the 1950s, before Star Wars, that philosophy was already out there. But Lewis says, life force philosophy is so attractive that it gives one much of the emotional comfort of believing in God and none of the less pleasant consequences. When you're feeling fit and the sun is shining, and you do not want to believe that the whole universe is merely mechanical dancing of atoms, it's nice to be able to think of this great mysterious force rolling on through the centuries and carrying you onto its crest. This life force with no morals, no mind, will never interfere with you like this troublesome God of the Bible. The life force is sort of a tame God. You can switch it on when you want, and it will not bother you. All the thrills of religion and none of the cost. The life force is the greatest achievement of wishful thinking the world has ever seen. So what I want to say here is that to be truly consistent, there really is no middle ground. You either have the resurrection or you don't have the resurrection. Either materialism is true or everything in the Bible is true. Now, what does this have to do with the Bible and defending the faith? Here I'm going off on all this philosophy. You say, well, I thought we were teaching the Bible here. Well, we are. Because the choice between materialism and Christianity, the resurrection versus the non-resurrection, the resurrection being the heart of Christianity, the choice between the two is the argument the Apostle Paul himself makes in 1 Corinthians 15. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some people who are attending the church at Corinth were doubting the resurrection. They weren't necessarily all believers in the congregation. And that coincides with some of the materialistic, naturalistic tendencies prevalent in ancient Greek philosophy. That was probably well known in Corinth. So how is it that some of you people there say that there's no resurrection? Now, how do you think the Apostle Paul is now going to defend, give an apologia for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is he going to give examples of those people who saw a bright light when they were on the operating table? Is that the way Paul defends the faith? No. Paul answers it this way. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, let's stop there. Paul takes a line of reasoning here that the philosophers of Greece used to use, and one that is really natural to all of us. It is called reductio ad absurdum. Let's suppose for a moment, for the sake of argument, that there is no resurrection from the dead. And now let's follow that to its logical conclusion. And that is reductio ad absurdum argument. You could use that with your friends. They're trying to prove something, and you're disagreeing with them, and you say, well, I'm going to use the reductio ad absurdum argument, and I'm going to say, okay, let's say that you're right. Let's follow your position to its logical conclusion. And if the logical conclusion is irrational, then their argument is irrational. So that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying, let's say for a moment there is no resurrection from the dead. What are the ramifications? But in saying that there is no resurrection from the dead, in essence, what philosophy he is saying, let's suppose for a moment, exists? Materialism and naturalism. Even though the Apostle Paul doesn't label it that way, that is what is in essence encompassed in this idea that there is no resurrection, and after you die, that's it. So Paul says, okay, let's look at the possibilities. Let's bring it all the ramifications out if there's no resurrection from the dead, and there are going to be five of them. Number one, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Now that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? But it is very significant. Because if you just have one person rising from the dead, that completely refutes naturalism and materialism, correct? All it takes is one person. And if there is no resurrection and nobody has ever risen from the dead, that means nobody, neither me nor you or even the greatest religious teacher on this planet, will ever rise again. Number two, if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. The reason for any religion or any faith is an afterlife, curing the problem that we have of death. Without that, all religious teaching and all moral teaching is absolutely in vain. So Paul makes the resurrection of Christ an all-or-nothing proposition here. In order to be a Christian, you must believe in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, you don't even have Christianity. Number three, if there is no resurrection, then the apostles and all Christians are false witnesses. Verse 15, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, most atheists, materialists really don't appreciate the moral argument here. But Paul is really saying it's really a terrible thing to lie to all humanity and give people a false hope. You would really be the most dangerous person on earth if you were going about telling people there's a resurrection and there wasn't one, or telling people that there's no resurrection and there is one. If materialists claim that there is no God and no resurrection and they're false, that would be no small mistake. Verse 16, that's really just a restatement. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But number four, if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Now the point here is that Jesus, as it says in Scripture, died for our sins and was raised for our justification. His resurrection meant that God accepted his payment for our sins on the cross. And if he didn't rise, then the price for a sin would not have been paid. So if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, you will die in your sins. And again, this is a moral dimension not considered by materialists. Because while materialists and philosophers like to think really great thoughts, they again ignore the most serious problem, our moral failure, our sin. And although they think about all other things that they want to fix, they really don't want to fix that problem. But that's what they should be focusing on. And if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. Number five, if there's no resurrection, then of course there's no afterlife. When you die, you perish and that's it. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So a funeral is a waste of time. The dead have not gone on to a better place. When you die, you cease to exist, and life is just mockery. Verse 19, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Life is meaningless without the resurrection. And Paul is following the ramifications of materialism and a non-belief in the resurrection to its full conclusion. Now, Paul concludes in verse 20 that we don't have to speculate, what if there's no resurrection? Because he does say, but now Christ has been risen, raised from the dead. Paul stops here. He doesn't really go on to give a lot of explanation about the argument he has just made for the necessity of Christ rising from the dead, because he knows that his readers understand intuitively that a materialistic, naturalistic view of the world can't be true. Just like Thomas Nagel stated, materialism flies in the face of common sense. It's an explanation for a world in which we don't live in. And materialists are absurd to attack the evidence and reality of our intuition and our common sense. And so in view of these arguments, Paul understands that his readers are saying, well, that doesn't seem to be true. This is why I came to Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the only full explanation for the reality that I was experiencing in myself and in the world around me. Now, did I consciously, when I was 15 years of age, say, oh, I think I'm going to follow the reductio ad absurdum argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, of course not. I didn't have a label for it. You might not either. We don't even need the label. But I did consider all of the possible alternatives, and I placed them up against reality. And I understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ was true. Now, as a side note, Paul is not saying in this text that this is the only argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason he is believing on Jesus Christ, because of the rationale of it. At the beginning of this text, Paul says that Jesus Christ was raised the third day according to the scriptures. The prophetic scriptures are also proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, there was the prophecy that the Messiah would arrive and that he would resurrect and he would pay the price for our sins. Also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he himself was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. I really do believe that those people who do come to Christ actually experience the resurrected Christ in their soul. But that's a subject for another time. Well, the final point is this. You must choose Christ to be saved. This is more than just an academic exercise. You must believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we're going to close with that invitation, where Jesus says in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And here's the question. Do you believe this? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that each of us here would understand the common sense and the intuition and the reality of resurrection and life and personhood. We understand that these things are beyond us, Lord. It takes a miracle of the Lord that you would open up people's minds to the spiritual realm. We just pray that each person here would know you and rejoice in the truth that we have found in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.